1 Kings chapter 18 is one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. I sent a messenger to our little family chat last night, asking my family this little survey if what would be their top five Bible stories of all time. Ever think about that? It just about started a family split for us. But I've got in our family, you know, we've got a literature major, so he knows about stories, a couple of comedians, so it created a little bit of an interesting conversation. But there's a lot of awesome stories in the Bible. And when you start to think about, in fact, sometime, maybe not while I'm preaching here this morning, but list out your top five. You'll probably find out that there's some you're not sure which ones to leave in and leave out. I mean, you've got David and Goliath, and Daniel in the lion's den, Abraham and Isaac. There's some good ones. You can give me your list later, see how it compares to mine. My oldest son, Matt, was campaigning for the story of Ehud and Eglon. Remember that one? I quote, this is from Matt. He says, "Got to include the one where the guy is so fat he loses the dagger in his stomach. Best story of all time." All right, that's from the literature major, so I'm not sure about that. But lots of stories in the Bible that have, you know, tension and suspense and heroes and humor and sorrow. I mean, that the whole spectrum of what makes a great story, just historically and in literature. The story that we're going to look at this morning doesn't make it into my top five. It might for you, I don't know, but it's a good one. And there's really an amazing climax of this story that we're going to try to work through the verses, and then I think some very practical teaching that comes out of this. In fact, we're going to get going to it right away, but before I do, I want to sort of set the stage for you in your thinking. This is very, very important framework for what we're going to be talking about and how I'd like to look at this story. The chapter, I think the main point of the chapter, asks the same question that the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah asks in verse 18. When Isaiah asks these two questions, he says, "To whom will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare with him?" It's an interesting question. I mean, who are you going to compare God to? And it's the contrast that Isaiah is making between the gods of this world and the almighty God, Jehovah. But I think the question that he's asking maybe is more like this. In fact, I'd say it in this way. In other words, what is the issue or the problem or the personal struggle that you feel is a match or even a greater power than the power of God? The question for the people in the ancient days was in regards to the idols, a God that would replace Jehovah God. Again, we've talked about this as we work through these stories of the Old Testament. Most of us don't struggle as much with these kinds of idols, but there are other things that we put in its place. And the question that I want to ask, in fact, it's very, very important that we look through it through this lens. What is the issue or the problem or the personal struggle that you feel is a match for or greater power than the power of God? I want you to think through that as we look through this story of Elijah here on the top of Mount Carmel. This is not a story only about the prophets of Baal. And it's not even about the fire falling from heaven, as awesome as that is. But if that's all you get out of what we're talking about this morning, you've missed the point. The point is that most of us can give kind of a mental agreement to this idea that God is bigger, and God is stronger, and God is more powerful. We believe that. We'd say that. It would all be at the foundation of our theology and of our view of our world. God is big, and God is strong. But when it comes right down to it, sometimes we live like my problem or my issue or my personal struggle, whatever it is. In fact, I'm going to ask you to name it this morning. So my marriage problem, my work situation, my financial struggles, my car breakdown, my kids' bad decisions. I mean, whatever it is, if you can kind of name that, fill in that thing that's right on the top of your heart and your mind when you walked in here this morning as the battle, the struggle that you're in right now. Too often, we really don't believe that God's power is enough to overcome that. That God's power is enough to help us walk through that, whatever that is that has been identified in our life. The solution to this, well, I think the solution is found all throughout the Bible, but I think we find it coming through for us again in 1 Kings 18, that we really have to get a whole new demonstration of the power of God in our lives. At least I hope that's what we're going to do this morning, that we'll see God's power in a way again, that it will overwhelm these other things that tend to become bigger and bigger in our lives. I don't think the problem is God. I think the problem is us. So if we see God's power, this, according to this text, is what the result will be for us. Verse 39. We're going to go back and read this whole thing, but let me just point you to this. And when all the people saw it, this is going to be the powerful display of God in the fire that comes from heaven, all right? We're going to read the story. We're going to talk about it. It comes all to that. But when they saw that, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, boy, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. When we see God's power in this way, when God's power is demonstrated in our lives in the ways that it was on the top of Mount Carmel, the only response would be for us falling on our face and saying, the Lord is God. He's enough. All right, let's back up and look at this story. I want to begin reading in verse 21. We're going to read all the way through the end of this chapter. We'll break it up a little bit. But beginning in verse 21, which is actually the verse that we looked at last week, I want to catch up there. Remember, Elijah had gone straight up to King Ahab. He'd confronted him. He'd asked him to bring these 850 prophets up under the top of Mount Carmel. And at the top of the mount, in verse 21, Elijah preaches this very short message. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I mean, they had nothing to say to this very clear invitation. Listen, you got to choose. You got to stop riding the fence. Remember, that's what we talked about last week. So here's how the story goes on. Verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Actually, this is not true. We're going to find out in chapter 19 that there were others across the land of Israel that were remaining faithful to God, but Elijah had kind of come to this point where he felt like he was the only one left. But no matter what, up on the top of the mount, I mean, it is one against, you know, everybody else. 850 plus all of the nation of Israel that's surrounding, watching this scene. So here's what Elijah says, verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the people answered and said, it is well spoken. All right, so Elijah, he's going to put up this challenge. And he says, everybody's now watching up on the top. I want you to go get two bullocks, two rams. Give one to the 450 prophets of Baal. and give one to me. We're going to build altars, and we're going to put them on. We're not going to put any fire under it. And then we're going to pray to our God, and whatever God answers by sending fire, then we're going to know who is the real God. And all the people said, well, that makes sense. Verse 26, and they took the, I think verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, in fact, I think this might be some of the, there's a couple different places in the Bible that I've got these little underlines in this idea that some of the saddest words ever spoken, I think this is one of them. And they called on him from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. We could just talk about that. I mean, how many people in our world, this is their life. In difficult moments, they call on, you know, whatever the God is for them, but there's no voice, no answer. And so, really, to try to maybe coerce or manipulate their God to answer, they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. This is one of the a number of different areas in these stories about Elijah that we find out that Elijah's kind of a rough character. I mean, he didn't really come across as gentle and easy to get along with, and he's very confrontational again. In fact, he's mocking them. It's almost like you get this picture that this, I mean, for hours now, the prophets of Baal are dancing around, and I mean, this is a horrible scene. They're cutting themselves and they're trying to call on Baal to come down and send fire. And Elijah's just standing on the side or sitting on the side, and now he's mocking them, saying, maybe your God is asleep. Or I think the ESV says, maybe he's gone to relieve himself, or maybe he's gone on a journey, or maybe he's out in the garden and he can't hear you. Maybe you need to cry louder. And they cried aloud. They cried louder, verse 28. And cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There's a little bit of discussion about whether what time the evening sacrifice is, whether it's 3 p.m. or closer to sundown, 6 p.m. or so. I'm not sure exactly. There's actually some reasons. If we get later in the chapter, after Elijah's sacrifice, then he sends his servant to go look on the horizon and see the rain cloud coming. So there's some thought that there must have still been daylight at that time, maybe an hour or two later. So that would put it earlier at 3. There's also some other discussion about, you know, more typical, this evening sacrifice would have been done right at twilight. And in fact, in some ways, that makes the story even more dramatic, because the fire falling from heaven kind of in the nighttime sky, I mean, it just makes the scene a little bit more dramatic. I don't know, maybe mid-afternoon, maybe in the evening. And there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And I sort of had this idea that there's a very dramatic contrast that takes place. I mean, we have this hectic, chaotic scene where these, I mean, 450 prophets, I can't even imagine this, in this little enclosed area up on the top of Mount Carmel, surrounding this altar in their... They're dancing and they're leaping up on the altar and they're breaking it down and they're putting all of their energy and they're crying louder and louder and louder. And nothing happens. And then this stark contrast to Elijah, he kind of spreads out all of this chaos. And now I almost just picture like Elijah not seeing anything. And he just very quietly calls people around and he starts to build back the temple that had been broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. The trench maybe approximately would contain 6 gallons of water around the altar. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels, 4 containers with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. All right, so he builds up the altar again, and then he calls on the servants to come and bring these barrels of water, and he says, pour it on the wood. And verse 34, and he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. I mean, Elijah's going to make sure that there's no mistake, that he's not doing some sort of a trick. He's going to make sure that there's not some idea that kind of later in the day, everything got dry and it just sort of naturally, you know, combusted and the fire started. He's making sure he doused this altar with water so that there would be no way that anybody would doubt the fire that is going to come. Somebody asked, well, where did they get the water from? I mean, they're in the middle of this incredible drought. Well, it wasn't that there was absolutely no water. It's possible that there's actually maybe 3 ideas. Possible that there was a spring somewhere up near the top of Mount Carmel. I don't know if that's true. It's one of the possibilities. It's possible that, you know, the Mediterranean Sea was just down the western side of the western slope of Mount Carmel. And so maybe that's what he did, you know, sent runners down to the sea. It's a little bit of a trek down there. That could be possible. Again, I don't have any reason to support this, but I kind of like this idea. I heard somebody say a long time ago, I've never forgotten this, that maybe he got it from King Ahab. I mean, King Ahab is in a traveling party. He's got water for himself, for his servants, and for whatever animals he has. I mean, he's got enough water for himself. I can just see this, right? In the middle of the drought, there's no water around. I mean, this just fits in with Elijah's personality. He says, go get, you know, right under the nose of King Ahab. Go take his water. So King Ahab's just kind of looking around. Elijah goes and takes his water and pours it. I don't know if that's true, but I kind of like that theory. So he does it a second time. He does it a third time. The water runs out around the altar, fills the trench. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, he just prayed. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. We're going to come back to this very powerful statement. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And verse 38 says, and then the fire of the Lord fell. Can you imagine the scene? I don't care if it was in the middle of the afternoon or the evening. The darkness does seem a little bit more dramatic, but it was dramatic no matter what. They're standing around. The emotions that have happened throughout all of this day that you know, had worn them all out. The crowd of people around, the 850 of the prophets of Baal and Asherah all surrounded. The chaos that happened, and then the calmness of Elijah's prayer, and fire comes from heaven, and it consumes everything that was there. The fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. The fire of the Lord fell. Actually, this is not the first time that the fire fell from heaven. It's the fourth time. My guess is that, in fact, if there's anybody here that can remember the other three without, you know, Googling it, you let me know afterwards. I'll be very impressed with that. I had to look it up. But there's three other instances when fire fell from heaven. But it's a dramatic thing, and it only happened in very peculiar, dramatic scenes. The question that I want to ask this morning is this: if God's power were to be poured out in your life, if God's power were to be poured out here at Harvest in our church, what would that look like and how would it happen? And I want to give you just three things that I think summarize this story and give us some pretty practical applications of it. What factors would be crucial to God's power being demonstrated here for us? We began this series asking this question: have you seen the power of God lately? I mean, the power that was demonstrated in Elijah's life, are you seeing God's power in your life? And what would that look like? And what are the kinds of factors that go into God demonstrating His power even today? Can I give you these three things? Crucial clues as to how God wants to evidence His power, I think, in 2020. Number one, God desires to evidence His power through faithful people. Throughout history, God has chosen to work through people. During this time, God could have supernaturally intervened at any time. He could have sent fire any time that He wanted. He could have demonstrated His power at any time and in any way. And there's other instances where God does kind of on His own demonstrate His power. But God chose to use His prophet to warn the people and to prophesy of the judgment, the fact that there was going to be no rain, and then to call on God to send the fire. I mean, God chose to use Elijah, a person, in order to demonstrate His power in this way. In the Old Testament, God used leaders like Moses and Joshua and Judges and the prophets and the kings. That's how He worked. That's how He communicated with His people. In the New Testament, I think God desires to use His church, which really means you, us. So if God's power is to be evident in 2020, it will be because of the work, because God works through His people. This is how He chooses to show Himself in our world. I mean, if God's power is going to be evident on the island of Guam, if God wants to evidence His power throughout the islands that surround us, God has said He's going to use His church. He's going to evidence His power through His people. Our passage gives us a couple indicators of the kinds of people that God chooses to evidence His power through. I'm not going to take a lot of time, but I want to list these things for you. They're actually things that we've talked about in Elijah's life, but I want you to see them in this text as well. Number one, God uses humble people. There wasn't any reason for Elijah to be proud. I mean, he was just simply a desert prophet, and he knew it. I mean, we see that in every instance where we're watching him act out what God's calling him to do. He's just a prophet. In fact, in his prayer in verse 36, I love it. He says, "Let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant." Elijah doesn't say, "Boy, I mean, let me be known." He says, "Whatever you do today, Lord, allow this to let everybody else know that you are God and that I am your servant." Elijah made it very clear that it was not his doing that would bring fire. It was God's power. And just mark this down. God wants to use the kind of people that will always send the glory to him. He wants to use humble people. God uses courageous people. Again and again, we see Elijah's willingness to speak up for God. I mean, it's 1 versus 850. In fact, the odds are maybe even worse than that if you include the crowd surrounding. And the king, I mean, the king's a bad dude. I mean, we find out a lot of bad things about King Ahab. So it's Elijah against all these, at least on the top of the mount. And to say without fear, this is what Elijah does. And I think this is what God calls his people do, to say, I'm going to stand with God. No matter what everybody else thinks, I stand here. I do wish I had more time to talk about this idea of courage, because I think probably all of us can track along with this idea. I don't think it's that I have all, you know, that much intuition. The future holds a lot of things that are probably fearful for Christians. And it's going to take people of courage that are going to be willing to stand up for God in the future, maybe in a way very different than what we've experienced in the past. God chooses to use courageous people. We find it all throughout the scriptures. People who will continue to stand up for him. And they'll do it in gracious tones with clear words. I mean, I always come back to Jesus, full of grace, but full of truth. And it's going to take courage in the world that we live in the world that we're moving towards. God uses courageous people. God uses people of faith. Boy, in the past few weeks, as I've been studying and as we've been looking through this life of Elijah, and you kind of see the progress and the increase of Elijah's faith. And this is how God does it for us. I try to keep coming back to this concept of faith. God builds faith in us. If you're a new believer here this morning, I want you to know God is in the process of building your faith, and he's going to ask you to do some things that are going to seem overwhelming, but over time, he's going to build your faith. He's going to build your trust. If you're an older believer, you can look back. I hope that you're able to look back and say, boy, these are the ways that God has grown my faith. I think that happened in Elijah's life. I mean, first of all, he was protected from Ahab, and then he was fed by the ravens, and then he was fed by the bottomless oil and the flour, and then he witnessed the widow's son raised to life. I mean, each of these situations, Elijah's faith grows. And all of this, I think, is culminating in Mount Carmel. I don't think Elijah's ready for Mount Carmel right at the beginning. God had to show him these things that he was going to do in his life. But Elijah had seen the power of God in his life. I think in the past year, I have been burdened to ask God personally for me, just my own personal walk. I've been just asking God to increase my faith. And as you know, anytime we ask God specific things like that, when we pray specific prayers, sometimes it's frightening to do that. And God has, in very specific ways, I think God's begun to do that. And these things are not always fun, right? As God stretches us and as he challenges us. But I'm burdened for this. I'm burdened. I have a deep desire to see God's power personally in my own life. I have a deep desire to see God's power in my family. I have a deep desire to see God's power evidenced here in our church and in our community. God's burdening me for this prayer. And in that process, I've been forced to kind of ask the question, do I really believe that God will demonstrate his power, that God can demonstrate his power here? In my life, in my family, in my world? Elijah certainly had that kind of faith. And I think it came as a process. I think God built that in him. And so here on the threshold of God's turning the people back to him, it all hinged on Elijah's willingness to stand up and in faith say, God, I believe that you're powerful, and I've experienced your power in my life, and I believe that you wish to work in my world, and I believe that you want to demonstrate your power through my life. And Elijah stood up to say that. He said, let the fire fall. God uses people of faith. God uses people sensitive to God's will. I think this is an important piece of it. Elijah wasn't out there doing his own thing. I mean, step by step, he was sensitive God's leading. The end of verse 36 says this, that I have done all these things at thy word. All right, it's not just Elijah out there making stuff up. He was doing what God had called him to do. Sometimes in our zeal to do something good for God, we forget the idea that God will only bless what he directs. It's an important part of understanding God's blessing. We can't step out of how God's directing. God only blesses what he directs. But at the heart of our desire for God to use us must be this humble attitude of doing God's will, not my own will. We obviously could spend a lot more time on these individual characteristics, but I think the point that we want to make here is that God desires to evidence his power through people. He wants to use you. He wants to show his goodness and his power through you and through me. And I would say that if God's power is going to be evidenced in your family or in our church, it will be because you and I determine to be usable people. We determine to be Elijahs. Let me just tell you two and three quickly. Number two, God desires to evidence his power through fervent prayer. This is the heart, I think, of the text. Two different occasions in chapter 18, God's power is demonstrated in direct response to Elijah's prayer on behalf of the people. First, Elijah prays that God would send the fire, and then this awesome display of God's overwhelming power, God answers this. And then in the following verses, I want to read these, beginning in verse 41, Elijah prays that God would send the rain, right? And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servants, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up, and he looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezebel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We'll talk about that next week when we come back to this marathon that Elijah runs. But God answers prayer. This is what he did. Elijah prays for rain. And again, miraculously, after 3 long years of drought, when Elijah prayed, God answered. This is the story that James chapter 5 brings us back to. When James wants to talk about prayer, he brings up Elijah. And he says, you know what? Elijah was just like you. Elijah was subject to like passions like we are, but he prayed. And when he prayed, God answered. God desires to answer people who pray. And the last thing is this, that God desires to evidence his power through confident persistence. Elijah's persistence, I think, is something that gets lost in the drama. And as we finish this up, I hope this is really helpful and encouraging for some of you here. I think it gets lost, and I think it's an important part of this story. Here was a man who had waited in hiding for 3.5 years for Israel to return and to repent and turn back to God. Think about that, 3.5 years. I think sometimes when we're reading biblical stories, we lose track of time. For us, you know, we understand what 3.5 years means, but when we think about it historically, it all blends together. But Elijah had been waiting and hiding, really, for 3.5 years. He had stayed faithful. I mean, these things that we're talking about this morning, he had demonstrated humility. He had acted with courage. He had demonstrated faith. He'd been sensitive to God's will. I mean, all of these things that I think are marks of a person that God uses and person that God answers their prayer. Elijah had them all down. He was doing the right things. He'd fervently prayed for his nation. And I think he was confident that if God wanted, God could turn their hearts back to himself. I mean, I just think Elijah was doing all the right things. We have no indication that there was anything going on in Elijah's life that would stop God's answering his prayer. And yet, for 3.5 years, there's nothing. He doesn't hear anything. So the question that I want to ask you as we're kind of wrapping this up is, how long have you been in God's waiting room? You know, in my life, one of God's best shaping tools has been his waiting room. But 3.5 years. How long have you been praying for something that it's such a burden on your heart, and for whatever reason, God's just had you to wait? How long have you borne a problem or carried a struggle, and for, you know, just a long time, you've just waited? In fact, even at the end of chapter 18, Elijah prays for rain, and then, you know, with great confidence, he sends his servant to go look for rain, and there's still nothing. I mean, he waited for 3.5 years. I'm sure that whole time he must have been thinking, God, when are you going to send the rain? When are you going to cause your people to come back in repentance? How long are we going to wait? And there was no promise all along about when this time would end. It would be one thing if he knew, all right, I got to wait, you know, 36 months, 42 months, and then this is going to be over. That's what I got to wait. God didn't tell him that. And even at the end of this time, I mean, this whole scene up on the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah prays, and he expects that God's going to send the rain that he's promised that's going to come, and even then, God waits. And he sends the servant to look, and the servant comes back, he says, nope, I don't see anything. We'll go look again. And 7 times, he sends him back. Until finally, God answers with this little tiny cloud, right? Have you experienced this story? I mean, way, way off in the distance, almost farther than you can see, just this little tiny cloud. And then the rains, right? And then the sky blackens and the rains come. I know this is not new for you, but I want to remind you, based on the story of Elijah, that God does not always demonstrate his power according to our timetable. And I think Elijah's example encourages us that we have to confidently persist. Excuse me. I'm not sure how that happened. To confidently persist and expect God to powerfully answer. Maybe you've been praying for something for a long time. Might be a family member that needs to come back to Christ. Maybe a family member that needs to put their saving faith in Jesus. Someone who's fallen away from their commitment to God. Maybe it's been another struggle or a burden that you've carried. I just want to remind you this morning that God does not always demonstrate his power according to our timetable. Elijah waited for 3 years for the repentance of Israel. During that time, I don't have any question that he persisted in praying and his concern. In fact, I think there's an important balance in this waiting process. I wrote down a couple of words that I think are helpful for me. When we're in the waiting room expecting and wanting God to change something, to avoid complacency and also avoid discouragement. Complacency says this, God will not powerfully use the church or an individual who's not confidently expecting that blessing. I mean, that's that faith part. When we lose hope, that's when we're in trouble. Avoid saying, you know what, it's been like this for 3 years or 5 years or 15 years. I guess this isn't going to ever change. I mean, I don't think that's the faith that God demonstrates. It might not. God might decide that he's going to just keep you in, you know, this challenge and this difficult season for you. It might be a long time. But I think the hope that comes with the fact that God can change this if he desires, and I'm going to trust him that he's powerful enough to do so. Don't settle into the complacency that loses hope. But avoid discouragement, because God's timetable is perfect. You know, as I think about the future of Harvest Baptist Church, I think it's important to remember this balance. I don't know God's plan. I believe confidently. Our church, you know, this fall, we're going to celebrate 45 years of God's blessing. And God's blessing has come regularly and routinely throughout the history of Harvest. And it's also come in seasons and different areas where it feels as if God just has poured out his blessing in unique ways and unique times for a season. Even as I've looked back on the history of Harvest, I think we've seen that here. I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know what the unusual ways are that God is planning and intending to bless us, and I think pour out his power in these kinds of ways. We may see, I mean, I think God's doing something unusual right now. Our pastors have been praying. It's a very unusual time in the season of Harvest, not just because of what's happening in our world, but I think even in some things that are happening here right now. And we're just praying, God, what are you wanting to do here? How do you want to show yourself? We don't know God's timetable, but I do know this. I know that we can be confident in expecting God to work, and I know that we should never be content until God's power is evidently and obviously seen in our midst. And we ought to persistently and fervently pray, persistently and fervently expect God's blessing.